All right, we're going to begin. I'm going to be using a text in Matthew 6, starting in verse 19, as the main text, but I'll be jumping around the Bible quite a bit. You could turn there if you would like. And while you do, I'm going to share one of Aesop's fables. A miser sold all that he had and bought a lump of gold, which he buried in a hole in the ground by the side of an old wall, and went to look at it daily. One of his workmen observed his frequent visits to the spot and decided to watch his movements. He soon discovered the secret of the hidden treasure, and digging down came to the lump of gold and stole it. The miser, on his next visit, found the hold empty and began to tear his hair and make loud lamentations. A neighbor, seeing him overcome with grief and learning the cause, said, "Pray, do not grieve so, but go and take a stone and place it in the hole and fancy that the gold is still lying there. It will do you quite the same service. For when the gold was there, you had it know, as you did not make the slightest use of it." More than 2,000 verses in the Bible address the topic of money and possessions. Apparently, the miser of the fable was not a man of the word. In examining his story, we see that his error was not in acquiring possessions, nor selling them to trade for his single nugget of gold. It was his love of money and obsession with his treasure that facilitated its demise. Had he read Matthew 6, he may have adopted a greater vision for a greater kingdom serving a greater master. So let's read here in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Lord, I pray that you would help me to communicate graciously the truths that form the corpus of money and possessions in your word, that in some ways have a particular strong focus here, and help us, Lord God, to grow in our love for God and wane in our love for possessions and money. Now, these verses make up a small portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew describes the scene leading up to the preaching of this sermon. It says in Matthew 5, "Seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." So what we're reading, what we're looking at, is not a message spoken to rebuke the religious rulers, but meant to encourage and instruct the inner circle of disciples. The Sermon on the Mount was given to the church. It was given to inform you and me. Now, Jesus is aware that his closest followers are tempted to shift their loyalty and trust from God to money and possessions. A battle actually rages between our flesh and the work of the Spirit in our lives. Money and possessions stand at the ready to take their place as Lord if we allow. they quickly will produce a false sense of security, an alternate peace in time of trouble, and a temporal delight, one that doesn't last. So Jesus warns his followers of the fleeting nature of earthly riches. Now, folks, we live in a land of abundance. Our grocery store shelves are full, and every fruit is in season at every month of the year. I mean, when I was a kid, you can only get watermelon when watermelons grew. They didn't transport watermelons from South America. But you can get watermelon any time of the year. It's not as special as it was to me as a kid when the truckload of watermelons would come into my neighborhood before the grocery stores got them. Fresh picked, ripe and red. We're spoiled. While our country experienced soup lines during the Great Depression and food scarcity amidst the Dust Bowl years, listen to this. The United States of America has never experienced one season of famine. I mean, that's a remarkable fact. We're a prosperous nation. We alone hold the world's reserve currency, which allows our government to print money as they need to cover anything they want to buy, unaccountably, rather than having to raise taxes to pay for it. No other country in the world has that kind of instant prosperity. As a nation, we purchase goods from countries with currency we did not earn. And the inflation is exported to all the countries who use the dollar, which is everyone. So folks, in many ways, we're riding the prosperity in this short season that may not last. We all see the way the deficit is going. We don't know how long, but we all say, you just can't be doing that forever. Something's got to break. Now, the vast majority of American families own their own homes, possess two or more cars, and have stockpiled enough clothing to outfit an entire third world village. That's my house. That's my closet. I mean, I could probably outfit every guy with at least a t-shirt and shorts in the average African village. Just from my closet. The average income of a person living in the United States is $80,000. The average Colombian, $6,800. Kenyan, $2,000. Pakistani, $1,500 annual per capita income. When I walk through Costco, the shelves full of products rise 20 feet high. I think of the prosperity when I see it of Solomon's reign, where it says he made silver as common as the stones. And yet, possessions were his downfall, collecting gold, wives, and horses. We say grace at meals, but often it's perfunctory. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a traditional line that we pray. But most of us don't feel a pressing need day to day. Most families have rarely or never felt the concern for where their next meal will come from. Here in our country, we waste or throw away 100 billion pounds of food every year. Living with abundance can fool us, and it can subtly draw our focus away from God. So it's important that we not neglect regular conversation to talk about what the Bible teaches, to guide us in the biblical use of our money and possessions. We need a regular reset to help us remember that all the world's riches are passing away. We need our self-sufficiency confronted. We benefit from regular reminders to help us to pursue a lifestyle of generosity. So, thank you all for coming, because that's exactly what you have said by your presence, is I need to learn. I need to be reminded. All day long, we are exposed to the affirming voice of secular advertising. Consider some of the following messages. L'Oreal, because you're worth it. Self-gratification. Nike, just do it. Self-governance. BMW, the ultimate driving machine. Temporal superiority. Energizer, it keeps going and going and going. Everlasting dependability. De Beers, a diamond is forever. Material eternality. Skittles, taste the rainbow. Superworldly satisfaction. American Express, don't leave home without it. It is your ultimate security. I mean, these messages target our emotional needs. A sense of belonging, success, comfort, security, pleasure, delight, all of which they say come from possessions, not from God. They don't speak the full truth, but we're steeped in it. It's what we hear every day. It is easy in this land of prosperity that we have to evaluate our financial decisions by what others around us are doing. It's not extravagant if everybody else is doing it, right? Another reason it's important to look biblically at this subject is that our appetite for more is never satisfied. We don't reach the place where we go, okay, yeah, I got everything I need. I can stop buying now. Solomon said, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. You may come up with a different decision, a different conclusion, if when you ask, should we buy a second home, you compare your situation to the average third world family rather than all the folks you know who have also purchased second homes. Now, I can remember Lois and I invited a family from Africa who were here in the U.S. for their first time to dinner at our house. And the mom of the family looked out our kitchen window. This is when we lived in Toby Farms over in Brookhaven area. She looked out the window at our 10-foot by 12-foot barn-style shed. And she asked, who lives in that home? She could not comprehend my answer. No one lives there, I said. It's storage for our lawnmower and our extra clothing. Her reply, you built a house for your clothing? The question left me feeling a little bit like Solomon and his misplaced priorities. I felt like, you know, I'm building a house for my clothing. It's not exactly cities for my chariots and horses, but I'm sort of feeling some of the same. And I realized someone could actually live in that. So let's look at this teaching now that I've kind of set up the culture. What does the Bible speak into the culture? What does the Bible share with us? I'm going to look at, from this passage, two kingdoms, two visions, and two masters. Jesus begins his teaching discussing two kingdoms in which you can invest your treasure, the kingdom of heaven and our earthly kingdom. Look at verses 19 and 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, these words instantly expose the lies of advertising. Diamonds are not forever. Earthly treasure is ephemeral, here today and gone tomorrow. One day this earth will be burned up to be made remade new again, and all that is in it will be burned up. Randy Alcorn gives this illustration. How can we teach children the emptiness of materialism in a direct and memorable way? Take them to a garage sale and show them how things that people spent great amounts of money on are now sold for pennies. Or take them to visit a dump or junkyard. It can actually be a great family event. The lines are shorter than at amusement parks. Admission is free, and little boys love it. Show them all the piles of treasures that were formerly Christmas and birthday presents. Point out things costing hundreds of dollars that children quarreled about. Friendships were lost over. Honesty was sacrificed for. And marriages broke up over. Show them the remnants of battered dolls, rusted robots, and crashed cars. Let them look at the expensive furniture and electronic gadgets that now lie useless. Point out to them that nearly everything your family owns will one day end up in a junkyard like this. Then read or ask them to read 2 Peter 3, 10-14, which says, when Christ returns, the whole world will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Ask them the ultimate question. When all that you owned lies abandoned, broken, burned, and useless, what will you have done that will last for eternity? It's a powerful question, a powerful illustration, one that we need to ask ourselves. Are we storing up our treasure in heaven? Do we have a bank account there? This is by Jesus' encouragement. Lift your eyes, look to the heavens, put your possessions there, put your wealth there. Now, I can be an impulse buyer. I see something that I need, and if I can justify it to myself, I buy it. Now, when I was in college, computers first came out, like that you could buy. I heard about the Commodore 64. It got its name from the fact that it had 64 kilobytes of memory. At the time, 1982, I bought one. $600. Now, that was a lot of money for a college student. I had to scrape it together. I was so excited to get that computer. All I could do, though, once I got it, was learn a few basic commands, the computer language, basic, and like have it do things like count from one to infinity. It's like, it's counting. Wow, look what I did. I made it count. You know, it would just continue to count. You know, the screen, every going, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 8, you know, 444, 445, 440, like just on and on and on. I paid $600 for that. Looking back, I now realize it was a complete waste of money. Moth and rust did not destroy my computer. The technology advanced it. How much money is sucked down the obsolescence hole? My iPhone has 256 gigabytes. That's 256 million kilobytes, or 4 million times more memory than that original computer, which could do nothing. Now, the biggest mistake that I made was not comparing my investment in that computer with other investment choices. I asked the question, would this be good for me to have? That's really a bad question, because you can kind of work your way always to yes. I could have asked better questions. How long will it last? Do I need it to live? Should I invest in a Commodore 64, or would it be prudent to save the money in the bank and allow it to grow? I'd have about $10,000 right now. Would it be wiser to give the money to missions or the needs of the local church and store up for myself treasure in heaven? Good questions. One of the blessings that came with needing to raise $1 million to build this building is that people began to ask better questions. Instead of just saying, is this thing I'm going to spend a good thing to spend money on? They compared and contrasted for the sake of the mission. Now, there's nothing wrong with a week-long vacation. But when folks compared spending money for a vacation with building a church facility to further the kingdom, a lot of them chose the latter. Today, we're beneficiaries of their sacrifices. People gave up new car purchases, home improvements, and a host of other good things. They made the choice to invest in the heavenly kingdom rather than our earthly one. Now, I'm not looking here to manipulate you somehow and make you feel bad. I'm not saying that every time you compare vacation and the kingdom of God will obviously ever win, and you'll never go on another vacation again, and we'll be rich. The point is, are you even asking the question? Have you ever considered that maybe you shouldn't do that thing when you compare it to something eternal? That's the point. Randy Alcorn writes, there's nothing wrong with having money. We need it to live on while we're still in this foreign land away from home, and God graciously provides it for us. Still, we must understand its limits. Like Confederate money near the end of the Civil War, it's only good for a very short period of time. And that time is running out. It will be worthless once we get home. We're here on earth on a short-term visa. One day soon, it's going to expire. Where is your treasure? Are you heading toward it or away from it? Is it time to start relocating your treasure? That challenges me. This whole message challenged me to think carefully about where I'm investing. Am I investing my treasure in an earthly kingdom or a heavenly one? And how much am I investing in the earthly kingdom versus the heavenly one? Think of the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. And he told them, Jesus, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself, that's treasure on earth, and is not rich toward God, setting up treasure in heaven. Now, if you look back at verse 21 in our passage, Jesus offers us a reason why we should invest in heavenly treasure. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It is in examining the conversation of the rich fool, the one that he had with himself, that we see the heart. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul. I think it's very calculated that Jesus used that word. Will say to my heart. Will say to the core of my being. You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. What conversations, confident or fearful, do you hold with yourself about money, savings, retirement? Well, you know, if I save this much, I mean, I am getting probably at I think actually about once a week, I'm getting an invitation to dinner to hear a financial advisor tell me how much retirement savings I need, how to make my money last, how to ensure the IRS doesn't get more of that money. I'm getting these invitations for a free dinner. I mean, last time we were just talking, should we go to one of these? I thought, you know, I got a lot going on. Trash. They're not bad. I'm not there to criticize. I mean, there's some wise decisions that need to be made. But there is an assumption. You might say it like this. If you store up enough treasure on heaven, you don't need God to provide for you any longer. Now, none of us would think that way intentionally, but in reality, is that what we're saying when we work and work and work to save enough so that we don't have to worry? I can remember when we had three to start college at the exact same time, our twins and Martha. All three, first three, were going into college. And so we went to a financial advisor and we were like, can you help us know how to do this? Like, how do we take advantage of every scholarship program that's out there? I mean, there's going to be three of us going. Someone's going to have pity on us. And he said, okay, well, let me ask you some general questions. You know, can you tell me, you know, kind of what is your retirement plan? And I said, well, I actually have a 7-prong retirement plan. He said, oh, a 7-prong plan. What Vitel is it? I said, well, I do have savings for retirement with the church that I contribute and the church contributes. He goes, oh, yeah, okay, that's a 403b7. I said, yeah, that's it. And I said, before I opted out of Social Security, I actually qualified for Social Security, so I'll get some small amount. And he goes, oh, yes, of course, Social Security. And what are the other six? And I said, Emma, Nathan, Martha, Noah, Anna, and Amelia. We were designed to be dependent. But our culture has taught us that it's far better to be independent. If you store up enough money, you don't need to be taken care of. That's the culture we live in. Think of a time when you were jazzed to buy something that you couldn't wait to get, something that your heart was totally wrapped up with. Can you remember a time when you were equally excited to give to the kingdom of heaven? I get really excited when I go to buy a new purchase. When my father passed away a number of years back, he had a small insurance policy with the government service, and I got a small sum of money, not huge, not like millions. We're talking, you know, a few thousand dollars. And my wife Lois suggested that with some of that money, I purchase something for myself that I'll always remember my dad by. And so I chose to buy a new table saw. And every time I use it, I think of my dad. Well, I got really excited to pick out this saw. I mean, I did all kinds of detailed investigation. And I couldn't wait to lay my money down on the counter, right? Throw the plastic down. I had to order it. Then it came in. I couldn't wait to pick it up. Then I got to bring it home. I couldn't wait to set it up. I couldn't wait to cut that first piece of board. And it's been wonderful to have. But honestly, in all my times of giving, I don't think he said, okay, that was 10 excitement. I don't know in my life that I've ever hit 10 excitement on giving to the kingdom of God. Something that I just couldn't wait. Just wanted to slap my money down. I just couldn't wait to see what would happen. I mean, I came close with giving to the building, but God had to move on my heart. It was a little bit of a wrestling gun. There was no wrestling buying that saw. Zero. It was a 10. I had my mindset. I was going. Not so much with giving in the building. Now, I gave cheerfully. But it was a process to get there. I didn't begin there. Here's an interesting. What comes first? The giving or the heart desire? Now, as a pastor, I talk to different people about money. I can remember a guy who once said to me in a membership interview, he was concerned about money. He said that I believe in tithing, but I haven't yet been able to give because I haven't yet gotten to the place where I'm a cheerful giver. Interesting. He wasn't giving. He was waiting to be cheerful so that he could give biblically. I said, yeah, I think maybe if you give, you'll learn how to be cheerful through your giving. And Jesus isn't saying move your heart first. He's saying invest in the kingdom of heaven first, and your heart will follow. Your heart follows your wallet. You know, Eagles, they spend a lot of money on a player. They will keep him on the team forever because they paid so much money in him. Their heart for that player is big. Why? Because he's good? No, quite frankly, he could stink. But he's still playing because he was the number one draft pick and they paid a ton of money. All this, investing in the kingdom, comes with this promise. Invest in the kingdom and it's guaranteed to last. Let's look at two visions, light and darkness. For that, let's look at verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In his commentary on this passage, Matthew Doriani comments on the two visions, saying, in Matthew 6:21, Jesus addresses the inner attitude, the heart. Then, in verses 22 to 23, he speaks of the eye when he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. Now, it might seem that Jesus is changing the subject as he shifts from the heart that desires to the eyes that see, but the terms heart and eyes can both refer to the inner person that sets life's direction. And then to support this thesis, he points to Psalm 119, verses 36 and 37. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. There's a close connection between our eyes and our heart. Jesus is saying that we find direction for what we do through what we take in through our eyes and treasure in our hearts. It was through her eyes that Eve coveted the fruit and rejected God's law. You see that in Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Look, there's delight to the eyes, desired. That's the heart. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. From that day on until today, because of those decisions, we are all born into darkness. Eve's choice, earthly treasure over heavenly treasure. But notice, Eve delighted with her eyes before she took with her hands. That's interesting. As God gives us his commands, it's not sufficient in the seventh and eighth commandments for God to forbid taking your neighbor's spouse and stealing in general. God goes after the heart sin, which precedes the theft. He goes after the sin of coveting. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Coveting is seeing with our eyes what we do not have, and our heart is quick to follow and desire what we see. Prior to the Battle of Jericho, Joshua warned the people not to take the spoil of war, that it was devoted to the Lord. But Achan did not follow Joshua's warning. Notice in the following account how Achan's eyes and heart betrayed him. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and praise to him. And tell me now, what have you done? Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them." And it's a small jump to "and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." Jesus brings this warning. Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The eyes are the lamp of the body. What are you taking in through your eyes? You know, coveting is one of those sins that we don't often review in our lives. You know, think about it. You know, we talk about purity, talk about honesty. When was the last community group you participated in where folks shared, "What have you been coveting lately?" I mean, it's such a common part of our lives to look and desire for what God has not yet given us. And it's not bad necessarily to see something and recognize a need and want to deploy that. So when you see your neighbor getting his driveway seal coated and you think, I think it would be wise for me to get my driveway seal coated. It's not coveting. You're not putting your heart into the seal coating. But what if your neighbor gets a brand new driveway? And now you're thinking, a brand new driveway. And then he drives his brand new BMW sports car across the driveway. I mean, it's okay to understand your need. Your eyes do bring in information. But when it connects, kind of like, I think of it this way. When it connects to your brain and you think about it, that's probably a good thing. When it connects to your heart and then you desire it and make it a part of your happiness, that's a bad thing. Jesus says, be on your guard. Here's what happens to us in our lives in this prosperity culture that we have with the money we have, we regularly covet and then purchase things that if we took time to pray and compare, we might hold off. What do your eyes see that you want? What do you covet? What do you treasure in your heart? What do you desire? When it comes to possessions, there are only two options: earthly treasure that passes away and heavenly treasure that endures. When I was going through this, I was thinking, let me be like Asaph. Asaph treasured something. He longed for something. Listen to his prayer in Psalm 73. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And even as I speak it, does not your spirit resonate? Do not you think, yes, that's who I want to be. Lord, help me. Now, challenges, we don't always do what we know is good to do. I first discovered the truth of compounding interest while in college. I remember hearing an illustration, something like, consider that if John were to invest $83 a month at an interest rate of 7.14% at age 20, that's $1,000 a year until retirement, he would have $465,000 by the time he turned 70. But if John waits just 10 years to start until age 30, we'd have to double the amount, $166 a month for the next 40 years. That's saving an additional $40,000 to achieve the same result. Start early. I knew it. I knew it was true. I could do the numbers. Why didn't I invest my money? I had the wisdom to know the truth was accurate. I even had the money to invest. Shouldn't have bought that computer. But did I start saving at age 20, $85 a month to reach the $1,000 a year goal? Did I recognize the opportunity to store up treasure for later? I recognized the opportunity. I just didn't do it. Why? Why didn't I save $85 a month so that, well, I'm 61, I'd be, 9 years away from nearly $500,000. Why didn't I? Two reasons. The first reason I did not save was that my eyes saw everything all around me and I wanted them. I coveted them. The second reason was instant gratification. Those things which I coveted, I wanted now. I saw things, desired them in my heart, and I bought them in short order. I spent the $85 I could have saved month after month on trips to Wawa, fancy haircuts, clothing, and 100 other little things, none of them inherently evil. That's the trick here, folks. I didn't gamble my money away. I didn't spend it on drugs. I didn't blow it on alcohol. None of them inherently evil, but honestly, none of them critically necessary. Now, one of the best ways that you can help yourself and ask good questions and save your money and invest it in the kingdom is impose a waiting period between what you see and want and when you make your purchase. One of my sons came to me one day and expressed a passion for a new airsoft rifle, an expensive purchase. He already owned two others, but he saw what his friends had, and I think he coveted them. I said, you feel that you need this now, but there will come a time when you will wish you had saved that money. I'm speaking from experience. Let's do this. Let's wait 2 months, and if you still think you need to make this purchase, let me know. 2 days later, he came to me, and he thanked me for giving him that great advice, because his eyes had already moved to discover a new need. His heart had resettled on a new purchase, to which I gave him the same advice. Wait. Jesus is dropping truth and wisdom on us through this passage. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Why don't we take that advice? Why do we insist on investing in this temporal kingdom rather than the everlasting one to come? Same reason I didn't save my money. It really comes down in many cases to one word: coveting. So how do you break this cycle? Very simple. Do what the word says. Invest your money in the kingdom of God. Your heart will follow. Give 10% of your gross income every month and create a budget category for giving offerings above the tithe. But where do you get the power, Marty? Where do you get the strength to follow through and do this? Well, you get it from your master, which brings us to the final contrast, two masters. Let's read verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Very simply put, you can't have it both ways. You cannot love money and love God. God demands our all. Now, Jesus is using language of servitude. The word translated serve is doulos, or slave. You cannot be a slave to two masters at the same time. Only one will tell you what to do. Only one can you follow, particularly when they are giving you advice which is diametrically opposed one to the other. As believers, we're called as slaves to righteousness. Paul wrote, "You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who are once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Your master, the Lord Jesus Christ, has set you free from your bondage to sin. As a believer, you are free by grace to give your money away. You're not bound by greed. You're not bound by envy. You're not bound by jealousy. Say no to those sins and give it a try. Give away more than your flesh wants to give, and demonstrate by faith your freedom to follow Christ by grace. Now be careful. Jesus is not saying that money is evil, but the love of money. Paul taught Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6 we read, "We brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Those who desire to be rich, your desire is for earthly riches. That love leads to all kinds of problems. It's all about what you love. Consider Judas' demise begins with a love of money. After Jesus raises Lazarus, when Mary anointed Jesus' feet, Judas objected. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Judas is a thief. He loves money. He's trying to make himself rich on the disciples in Jesus' money bag. Well, where does it lead? Matthew 26. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. From that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. What master did Judas serve? That's a sobering story. Why is it that these details are in our Bible? They're there to help us. Let us take warning. Let's ensure that we are loving the right master. Solomon failed in this, as we said earlier. And he made the following confession, the confession of a materialist. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward. Ever say that? Well, I'm going to get this as a reward. I worked really hard. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. In hindsight, looking back, when he repented of his sin, he realized it was all foolishness. I find in reading through the list of Solomon's pursuits that I've got a lot of common with him. Solomon filled his life with good things, planting fruit trees. I've got apples, pears, figs, and more. Building his home. I enjoy remodeling. I renovated my kitchen, finished my basement. Solomon stored up silver and gold. I have saved money in retirement. I have an emergency savings. I budget ahead for future bills. Solomon took many wives. I enjoy my wife, going out to dinner, raising our family together. Are those things bad? Are they sinful? Am I a materialist? Perhaps the most important question is not what do I own, but what do I love? Who is my master? How do we know what to keep and what to give away? We press into Christ. We live with a posture that all we have belongs to God, our master, and be led by the Spirit who lives in us and helps us to know what to give. So I knew it was Covenant Mercies Sunday, and I knew we were taking up an offering. And I came prepared in my mind to give what I gave before in that offering. It's a common, you know, it's like a good figure. And I'm sitting there. I don't know, maybe to test me for like this message. I don't know. But I felt the Spirit of God said, I'll give five times that. Now, I've learned that when I sense the Spirit of God speaking to me, and I have the sense, like, that's the Lord. I just need to follow. Now, I don't share that because I'm an expert. I have made plenty of mistakes. But man, if the Spirit of God leads you, if God is your master, speaks in a quiet voice on what you should do, and it bears similarity to his word. Oh, rejoice that he's directing you and be obedient to that task. And just do it. So I up my amount five times, raised my hand for a pledge card, and rejoiced. Thank you, Lord, that you helped me once again put my money where I want my heart to be. Daniel Doriani writes, Christians by nature love God more than money. We have committed our hearts to the Lord by entering into his covenant. The challenge comes in the realm of diligence and consistency. We can lose sight of the antithesis between God and money. We can drift a little bit at a time toward loving and serving money. We can lose our discernment and our clarity and make one decision and then another on the basis of money and possessions. Let us pray, therefore, that the Lord keeps our eyes clear and that he fills us with his light and truth and love. May he finish the good work that he has begun in us. And he's going to do it, folks. We are by nature have a desire to love God more than money. It's only when we get caught up with the message of the world, and yet God rescues us even by providing seminars such as this. Now, let me just review a couple practical considerations. Wealth. The Bible does not encourage laziness toward poverty, but diligence toward generosity. Consider the rebuke of the master to the servant who buried his talent in the parable of the talents. You ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. Interesting that God is like, invest money, save it in the bank. I wanted more. What you did was wrong. So God is not opposed to us saving money. God is not opposed to us gathering the wealth from what he provides in his blessing. We have people I know that are just abundantly blessed and are abundantly generous. So we work hard and demonstrate faithfulness and excellence in our careers. Earn money to the glory of God. Never lose sight, though, that the fact is that it's God's money. We are simply stewards of his wealth. So it's not an anti-wealth message. It's a pro-generosity message, a pro-treasure in heaven message, a pro-God is my master message. Tithing. The practice of tithing reminds us that all we have comes from the Lord. Jesus affirmed the wisdom of tithing when he rebuked the Pharisees. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Here's a helpful maxim. God gives you 100% so that you have plenty left over after you return the 10% the law declared belongs to the Lord. While we are no longer bound by the law but set free by grace in the New Testament, grace never means less. Grace fueled the widow's offering to give 100% all she had. Grace fueled Zacchaeus' generosity after his encounter with Jesus. He gave 50% of his money to the poor and paid back four times what he stole. Grace motivated the spirit-filled believers in the early church in Acts to sell their possessions and give the proceeds away. The gospel where God gave up his only son is meant to provoke our generosity. Tithing reminds you that all you have has come from the Lord. That's the purpose and the beauty of tithing. You know, this is not your money. None of it. You're a steward. You're like the one whom the master said, here's talents, I'm coming back. God says, here's your wages, here's your earnings, I am coming back. And it's our call to invest it to the glory of God. 10% reminds us of that every pay period. Offerings. Offerings are gifts that we give beyond the tithe. The New Testament saints did not calculate what they should give based on a percentage. Caring for the needs of others motivated their generosity. Of the early church, we read, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. Barnabas sold his field and laid the proceeds as an offering at the apostles' feet so that they might distribute it as they saw fit. We took up an offering today apart from the tithe for covenant mercies. Folks, if you gave toward that one day, we're going to have an eternity to rehearse the testimonies of all time. There is not a single testimony of what God did with a penny that we gave that we will run out of time to celebrate, thank God for, and rejoice in. Every single one of you who has given anything on any offering, one day, I believe, that will be celebrated in heaven to the glory of God, nothing will be lost. Let's give offerings. Our motivation? There is no improving Paul's encouragement to the Corinthians. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What he has decided in his own heart. Interact with the Spirit of God. Lord, what do you want me to give? What do you want me to give? Put that figure in your heart and then give it with joy, not worried about what everybody else around you is doing, because what you are doing is what you have prayerfully considered before the Lord. And do it with joy. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now, in conclusion, an all-empowering truth, we can give away freely from what we own because God will amply provide everything that we need. I find it a wonderful comfort that after Jesus presents these truths, he doesn't bring judgment. He brings care. He speaks tender words to our reality to draw our affections to God the Father. Listen to what comes after the passage that we just looked at. Therefore, I tell you. Now, therefore is connecting it. Store up treasure in heaven. Watch what your eyes are looking at. They're the lamp of the body. Make God, not money, your master. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. When you go to tithe, don't be worried about your life. When you go to give an offering, don't be worried about your life. What you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into a barn, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? Oh, I give away tithes. How am I going to pay my bills? How am I going to do this? How am I going to do that? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Here it is. But seek first the kingdom. Store your treasure in heaven. Follow your godly master, not money, and his righteousness. And all these things, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear, where will you live, will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. As you consider giving and you wonder how you're going to make ends meet, don't worry, God will provide. As you struggle with fears that reveal your weakness of faith, consider God's promise. Your Father knows what you need, that you need them all, and these things will be added to you. As you are caught up with the challenges of life here on earth, lift your eyes to the kingdom to come and invest. When I was 20 in college, the compounding illustrations did not require me to give away a king's ransom, only $85 a month. The result over time could have been thousands. Don't be like me that day. Today, don't miss the opportunity to give away what the Spirit whispers in your heart. Say no to storing up treasure for an earthly kingdom and invest in the eternal kingdom to come. Amen.
Thank you. I had a few questions here that you answered in like your last two pages, so I'll just skip those. So that's good. I thought it might be helpful, and you're uniquely positioned to do this, to share how the principles that you taught, how that shapes the elders' view of how we look at our church budget, about the storing up treasure in heaven while we still have to pay the light bill and, you know, hopefully get air conditioning in various rooms. How do these influence how the church spends money?
Well, we have a regular practice, have always had a regular practice, of giving 10% of our income to Sovereign Grace, further the work of missions, of church planting, of funding the pastor's college. And it helps us to be reminded, you know, what we have as a church has been given from God. We take up an offering every Christmas that we use to give to churches in the area as a blessing of partnership. To be another example of where we're trying to sow into the kingdom. And you're probably, most of you, aware, because we've mentioned a few times, we received a very large gift in the tithe, like $700,000 plus. And Jared carried a burden and shared it with the elders and said, you know, we could spend this, but I just feel like we're supposed to give it away to extend the blessing. And we were able to help churches, ministries. It's been remarkable. There's a little bit less than $100,000 left that we have that we're still looking to give away. Probably, I guess, closer to $80,000 right now. So the same principles that apply to us as individuals, we try to feel and apply to us as a church.
Would you just add to that answer our surplus policy? Like what, how we think about those categories?
When we have a surplus, and we have one at the end of this year, so basically what that means is at the end when you take all of our giving and you subtract all of our expenses, we have money left over that wasn't budgeted. The first thing that we do is we restore any of our operating reserve that we used, and that's kind of the safety net of the church. So when we did the parking lot, for example, we didn't quite have enough in the savings for building repairs, and we took some money from our operating reserve. So we restore that, we restore the health savings account if that needs it. But the very next thing is, what do we give away before we ask the question, what do we spend on improvements here at home? So we're asking the question then, even with a surplus, how can we help others, other churches, other ministries?
Good. Feel free to ask questions about that when we open the floor. Marty, let's just say someone, maybe hopefully everybody to some degree, heard this teaching, was persuaded, was moved by the Spirit. But let's say that they're not in the regular habit of, whether it's tithing or whether it's relating to possessions in the way that you held out for us today. What is one step, maybe a baby step, they could take to start moving actions and how they relate to these things in the right direction?
Well, if you're here as a couple, I think husband and wife have a conversation. And because, you know, you both want to be able to move ahead somewhat together and not in opposition toward one another. And I think the Lord usually blesses that. And I would say if you are not tithing, to consider that as your first goal. Recognize that God's given you the money that you have. And, you know, the crazy part is just how our lives work. If you give me a $25 gift card, I'm going to look for $30 items. Give me a $100 gift card, and I'm going to look for $120 items. I'm always looking to get more for what I have. Like, you know, I don't ever think, oh, I got a $50 gift card. Let me just do something for $25, and let me see who else I can give the other $25 to. It's just not the way our nature works. So the way that translates into our lives is we spend more money in our flesh, if we allowed our flesh, than what we bring in. So nobody can afford to tithe. Nobody really can afford to tithe. We spend all that money. The goal is that you recognize that that's not your money, and you start with the 10% to God, and all of a sudden you'll start to see things change, priorities change in your life.
Are you, you remember how you started the message, the lesson today, when you were talking about the abundance we have in our nation, certainly comparatively globally? How would you recommend a person cultivate a biblical perspective when their daily life is not demanding it from them? They're not worried about their next meal. They do have a closet full of clothes. There seems to be plenty of money to do a vacation. How can they cultivate a healthier relationship with money and possessions when life is not demanding that from them?
Well, I know for me, when I first went to Africa, it had a dramatic impact on me to see the difference in lifestyle. There are plenty of ministries who reach third world nations. You know, you look at Voice of the Martyrs, for example, and you see people who are being persecuted, and what a little bit of your money could do for them. I think that what we do is we're kind of like the horses in Lancaster. We've got blinders on. And only thing ahead of us is the road where we're going. You're like, you know, it's that person over by Home Depot who's asking for money. Oh, blinders, I don't do that. Like, that's not wise, right? Well, I try to pray and ask God, do you want me to help that person? The reality is there's people like that all around us. Lois and I recently became aware of a person who is going to need like $40,000 worth of dentistry. And we just felt like, you know, the Lord wanted us to bless them. There's people all around you in need. Let's take the blinders off and begin to look for them. Actually, prayerfully ask, you know, people, you know, so how are you doing financially if you suspect that they have a challenge? Being able to bless someone with a few extra dollars to you might be a treasure to them.
It sounds like at least one person in the building is not excited about giving. Just an observation. If you're listening to this on audio, there's a child screaming. Yes. Let me just mention a few books to consider as a next step if you want to study this further. There's various levels of these books, and I'm sure there are many others. These are just the ones that occurred to me as we're sitting here. God and Money by John Quartines and Gregory Balmer. It's a thicker book. Don't be intimidated by the size, but it's a thorough treatment on the topic. Randy Alcorn is a very helpful voice on this topic. I'm going to name three books from him. The most significant one, the largest one, is Money, Possessions, and Eternity. There is a reduction of that book, which takes a section of that and focuses on it, called The Treasure Principle. That may be the least intimidating one I'm giving you. It's very small, really easy to digest. It's a small book, but read it slowly. Let it work on your soul. And then he has a nuts and bolts practical book called Managing God's Money. All helpful resources for you to consider. And then, of course, there's Financial Peace University. If you feel like, okay, this whole topic, I'm convicted on this issue, but I got to get a handle on how I'm even thinking about money. There's some real practical help in FPU. Let me open the floor and see if you have any questions for Marty. I may chime in unless you say, Rob, I don't want to hear from you, just from Marty. But let me field some questions. What I'll do is you'll ask it. I'll repeat it for the sake of the recording, and then we'll answer. Anybody? Yeah, right. The question was, in a marriage, how do you handle it if one spouse is prompted maybe more easily or prompted to give larger sums than the other is prompted? How do you navigate that dynamic?
You answer a question. You're on the panel, too.
Right, yeah. I do think that there are certain topics, money is one of them, that will – the enemy loves to take advantage of weaknesses in your communication. It is really a communication issue there on what are our goals when we're talking. Are we eager to be shaped by one another, or are we eager to win the discussion? That could be in any parenting conversation. That could be in any life decision, and it is almost always at stake in financial conversations. So if you find that conversations about money introduce tension, it's probably not as much about the money as it is about the goals that are at stake in your heart at that time. So I'd say have the conversation that's happening underneath the words you're using. Like, what's going on relationally in our hearts here? We should be able to talk about these things, even if we disagree, and not be engaged in conflict with one another. So let's just say you're both as godly as get out, and you've had all the conversations you can have, and you still don't agree. I think that's a great time to just ask the Lord, each of you, am I supposed to release my position and accept the other person, just trust God for how the other person's being led? And if you still can't get to a peace, I think you bring in a third party. Just, you know, let's just bring this before a friend, before a community group leader, before a pastor, and just get some counsel. Maybe we're not seeing something that we really do agree, but we're not seeing what's stopping us from getting there. Those are some steps. I think. So the question was, in light of the last question, the last question was focused on prompting for generosity. What do you do if one spouse is more of a spender than the other? I think the relational dynamics are identical. It could be that the heart issue is different, but the relational dynamics are identical. We should be able to work on those same things in our relationship. And if we can't come to a place of agreement that, you know, the way you relate to spending is unhealthy, or the way you relate to, you just hold on to the money, we never get to enjoy what it can get for us, whatever that is, you may need a third party to help shine light on some of those heart issues. But it shouldn't generate, if it's generating deep relational challenges, I think it comes back to that same thing with what's the goal in that conversation. Yeah, that was the first one I said. Yeah, just get with a friend, a trusted friend. The next one I said was a community group leader. Pastor was last. We don't want to talk to you. I'm just kidding. Yeah, it doesn't have to be, you know, sit in a pastor's office where we tell you the answer. That's actually not what happens in pastor's offices. But yeah, it's just a trusted friend. Yeah, here's where we're stuck. You could probably help us. You know us. The question is on the tithe. The question is saying the tithe seems like a clear number that we get from the scriptures. Is there an equally clear number or guidance when it comes to offerings?
The passage that I quoted from, where it's 2 Corinthians 9:6-9, where Paul says each one must give as he's decided in his heart. I think when it comes to offerings, that's the best way is, you know, put yourself before the need, prayerfully consider it, ask God to help you, to guide you by his spirit. And then what you decide in your heart, give it. You know, when Paul was collecting the offering for Jerusalem, he's like saying, okay, now you guys decided, you set aside money, we're going to collect it now. Now follow through with what you decided. And so that's what we want to make sure we do, is when God speaks to us that we actually follow through.
Right, so there's a clarification question here on what we're doing in October, this fundraising that we're aiming toward. The question assumes that's above and beyond the tithe, and we're saying yes. Yeah, what we're talking about is above and beyond because we still have a church to run. That's what the tithe is for. This is above and beyond that to fund this new endeavor. See, you made a turn there at the end of your question. I thought you were going somewhere else. So the question is, how do you relate to any debt that you have when considering this issue of giving?
The Bible doesn't put debt in a real pretty light, you know, because it's very easy for debt to be our master. So you might ask the question like this. Okay, well, what if your master is debt? Should you obey your earthly master, or do you still obey your heavenly master? And I would say, as a general rule, you still obey your heavenly master. Often the reason why people got into debt is for some of the same weaknesses I have, which is through your eyes, you see something you want that you know, there's nothing wrong with it, so you go ahead and buy it. So, that's not the true of all debt. I mean, some people are in medical debt because of some situation that they are involved in. So I don't want to be categorical. But, you know, ask the Lord to help you to know what's the next step you should take in implementing these principles. And I think if you're asking God to help you obey him, the Spirit of God is going to prompt your conscience to know what you should do. And that's what I would say, follow your conscience. There really isn't one, you know, one size fits all for how do you remedy debt.
Yeah, so the question is, with this mission fund that we have coming up and the building fund, how do you relate to someone in the church who may not be excited for the plans that we have? As a point of reference, in case this is listened to, not a month before we raise the funds. There's two elements of what we're doing. One is looking to build into the future for leadership and have sufficient funds to overlap so that we can hand the church off to competent, well-trained, mature leaders in the future. And the other half is a building fund in expanding our functional space. You specifically referenced the functional space. For some people are going to relate to this, and Marty, I want you to fix whatever I mess up here. Some people are going to relate to this in a way that catches, they might have an excitement here or there, but they catch the vision the elders are holding out. They see the mission criticalness. Maybe they feel more about this or that, but they trust the elders to spend this money as it's needed, and they're willing to just give to the whole fund. Some people will feel more strongly about one or the other. The issue, I would say, is if a person has hesitation or questions, to a man, I know everybody on the team would agree, we want them to bring those questions. Let them ask more questions about why we feel like the functional space is so important. We can only say so much in the 10-minute slot that we would give, that we'd be happy to sit with that person for an hour and let them into the details and the iterations of these things we've worked through and why after a year and a half of praying through this we ended up, you know, where we are. We just want to invite them into conversation instead of just landing somewhere short of what they may need to land that in that same place in an informed way. Would you want to? Oh, good. Okay, great.
And, you know, if people have, we are in process in this and have been receiving some encouraging news that we will be presenting to the church with regard to price and increased functionality and significantly more return on our investment. So, you know, it's a challenging thing to decide as a pastor. When exactly do you share and how much do you share with the congregation so that they know what's going on? They can join you in prayer. But, you know, we're like, I'm the one on point on the project. And so I'm having regular conversations. Had Fred Baumert, who's an engineer, did a walkthrough with him, did another walkthrough with the architect. So we've got some great ideas that be praying for us because I think it's going to be – I think when we share the update, people are going to be encouraged.
Good. All right, let me end our time there. If you have questions, you were just waiting for just the right moment to ask. You missed it. but you can ask them afterwards. If Joseph's here, he'd be happy to field your questions. Guys, thank you. When you come to Renewing Your Mind, you're extending your Sunday here. And that can be fatiguing. That comes at a cost to you. As pastors, we're encouraged to see these people in these seats. It's an investment in the maturing of the church. And so encourage people to come out to these contexts as they come up. Let them know we have 5.5 extra pizzas, so there was plenty of food for more people. If on your way out you want to grab some of that to take with you, if that would serve you or your family, feel free to do that. But let me close our time just thanking God and asking Him to use it. Father, we do thank you for all the work Marty put in to serve us. Lord, we thank you that Marty didn't start from scratch, but that there are people Marty learned from, and most importantly, you speak so often about this topic in your word. Lord, thank you that you are a revealing God who instructs us on a rich life, on how to live for what will last rather than what will remain. And so, Lord, would you use this in a way that shapes the lives that are here, and then use the overflowing fruit in our lives to shape those that we touch. Ultimately, Lord, that you would be blessed by how your people relate to the blessings you give and how we relate to the trappings the devil would love to use to get us. Lord, do this all for your glory and for the good of Covenant Fellowship, we ask in Jesus' precious name.